And our sermon text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Again, give careful attention to the word of our God. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to, to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, thankful for your word, seeking to hear from you. Open our ears and hearts and make us ready, not only to hear, but to humbly obey. For you are our God, the one and only true God. May we bring glory, honor, and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we heard last week, Advent is the time when we focus on the comings of the Lord. Not only on his incarnation, but all of his comings in history. And whenever he comes to judge and defeat his enemies and to deliver and bless his people. And we saw also how his comings point to his final coming, when he will set all things right. But now, we are talking of the coming of the Lord. I think a lot of the time we're so familiar with thinking about Jesus as our friend, our Savior, the one who loves us and died for us, the one who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Those things are all true, and they're critically important to remember. But sometimes I think we get so familiar with those things that we forget he's the King of Kings. He's the one who is the image of the invisible God. He's the Creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He's the Alpha and Omega, who, when the Apostle John saw him, fell down as though dead. During Advent, we're talking about his coming. one of the Lord's comings in history is it was at Mount Sinai. The Egyptians had been destroyed, and the Israelites finally made it to the mountain. In Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Can you imagine seeing that? That would have been an amazing sight. The Israelites had a glimpse there of the majestic fearsomeness of God. And it was at that time when God spoke to them and gave them the Ten Commandments. And right after that, in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" Now, they weren't directly seeing God, but what they were seeing and what they were hearing, it was too much for them. None of them at that point would have had a low view of God. None of them would have turned to worship an idol at that point. God's presence was real. You might say at that point, finally, they had the fear of God in them. But then we read through Judges, 1 and 2 Kings. We see these cycles where the Israelites forget God and they turn to idols. And then God judges them by having some Gentile people oppress them. And then they repent and God delivers them and they fear God and follow him for a while. And then they begin to fall away again. And this happens over and over. Each time God comes, he moves his purposes forward. And earlier when we read from the prophet Malachi, the context there is that Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. The people had been taken into exile to Babylon. And God had brought them out of exile back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And the temple walls and the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. That was a time of faithfulness to God. But now, the people have fallen into unbelief and unfaithfulness again. And God calls Malachi to call them to repentance. In Malachi chapter 1, they don't fear Yahweh. Instead, they despise his name. That means they ignore it. Far from the fear and reverence their ancestors had at Mount Sinai, they regard what God says as no consequence. Their worship has become corrupt. They don't care. They come and go through the motions of worship, but not with their heart. They were bringing corrupt sacrifices. They brought the lame and the sick instead of the unblemished sacrifice that they were supposed to bring. They have no regard for God's honor to see worship, and they see worship as a waste of time. There are so many other things to do that are more important or more enjoyable. And then when they do come, it's boring and meaningless. They sneer at the worship of God. They have no regard for his word and how he says they are to approach him. So Yahweh says, "Should I accept this from your hand?" And at the end of the chapter, of chapter 1, he says, "My name is to be feared among the nations." One of the purposes of God's choosing Israel, giving them his law, giving them the temple and the sacrifices and dwelling in their midst, was so that they would be a nation of priests to the other nations. Their worship of God and keeping his word was to be a light to the nations, revealing that Yahweh was the one true God. They were to be a beautiful contrast to the pagan nations around them, a contrast that would draw those nations to want to know and worship Yahweh. But instead, once again, they were viewing the one true God as insignificant, and they were turning to idols. As Malachi says in chapter 2, the people were following the example of the priests. The priests were supposed to teach God's law to the people, but instead they were causing people to stumble over God's law. They were probably taking bribes. The men were marrying pagan wives and joining with those wives in their idolatry. And they were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth, and they were divorcing them and not raising up a godly offspring. Of course, along with all of that, they weren't honoring Yahweh by recognizing that all they have is from his hand. And God says they were robbing him because they weren't bringing their tithes to him. And then to top it all off, they're doing all of these things and they're expecting God to bless them. But they're not seeing any blessing. So they question the character of God. They say, well, look, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? In every way, they had turned from Yahweh. They had turned from following him. And then they actually expected him to bless them, and they wondered why he wasn't. So because of all this, Malachi chapter 3, Yahweh tells Malachi to announce the coming of the day of the Lord. An Advent day is coming. It's like God is saying, you wonder where the God of justice is, do you? I'm here. I'm coming. And God said, I will send my messenger, a forerunner, to prepare the way for the day of my coming. And then the one who will come after the forerunner, he is called the messenger of the covenant. Israel had broken God's covenant. So he will come, but it won't be like they're expecting. No one will be able to stand when he comes. He'll be like a refiner's fire to burn away all impurities. Be like a launderer's soap that washes away all stains. When the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, comes, he's going to purge away all the evil. And cleansing and purification are needed, and being cleansed and purified, that's a blessing. But it involves pain and suffering. Those who continue in rebellion, refusing to repent, they won't survive the day of his coming. The fire will consume them. So God's coming to Israel means that Israel must come to him. And he says, return to me, and I will return to you. And of course, returning to God involves repentance. Their hearts must change so that they live faithfully and don't despise Yahweh anymore. If they repent and fear God and bring their tithes and offerings, he says, I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And he will make their crops bear so that all the nations around them will call them blessed. So then they would be restored to being a light to the nations. If they repent, they will be God's people, and they'll be blessed abundantly. If they don't repent, they'll be purged, burned away. And that's always the message that comes with the declaration of the coming of the Lord, with the advent of the Lord. In order to be ready for his coming, repentance and faithfulness are required. So the advent of the Lord means judgment is coming. It's amazing. God is so patient. He's way more patient than we would ever be. He says he's going to send his messenger to prepare his people for his coming. And that messenger came 400 years after Malachi prophesied. Malachi's prophecy was the last word. There was no other prophet, no other word from God until the angel Gabriel told Zacharias he was going to have a son named John, 400 years later, God was extremely patient. And we read about John in our reading in the Gospel of Luke. And earlier on in Luke, in chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel told Zacharias to tell him that he was to have a son, Gabriel says, "This son John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And he's quoting from Malachi chapter 4. John is the messenger. He's the forerunner. And that's exactly what John does. He declares the coming of the Lord and calls Israel to repentance. It's the same message that Malachi brought to Israel 400 years earlier. And now John has come to renew that message and to say, the time has come. What Malachi was talking about 400 years ago, it's happening now. Return to the Lord so he can return to you. If you do, it will mean great blessing. If you don't, you're going to be destroyed. And that's why John was baptizing them. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And throughout the Old Testament, baptisms pointed to cleansing. Cleansing from contamination and corruption and uncleanness from sin. So when you became unclean, you had to be baptized. It was a picture of cleansing so that you could be acceptable in God's sight. And John describes his baptism in the same way. You must acknowledge that you have brought guilt and corruption on yourself by your sins, and you must come and show your willingness to be cleansed from those sins. And those who received his baptism and repented of their sins, they would be ready for the judgment day of God that was coming. They would be ready when the messenger of the covenant came to his temple, and it would be a great blessing to them. Isaiah also describes John's ministry. In chapter 39, Isaiah prophesied about how the Babylonians would conquer Judah and take them away into the exile. And then in chapter 40, Isaiah prophesies about their deliverance from exile, their return to the land. And like Malachi, Isaiah is prophesying about John. And we read that quote in Luke where he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Luke pinpoints there when this all happened in history. You know, he does it by telling the names of those rulers of Rome and the high priests. And it's all set up so that John's ministry is like a new Exodus. John is out across the Jordan, and Israel is gathering to him to repent and to be baptized, to prepare for the Lord's coming. And those who are baptized, they will symbolically pass through the Jordan like the Israelites did with Joshua. For those who repent, their exile is over, and they will enter the land ready to serve the Lord again. And they'll begin a new conquest, a conquest of the world, like when Joshua and the Israelites conquered Canaan. The new Israel will go forth and see the whole world made disciples of the Messiah. So as John is baptizing, then he points to a greater baptism, a baptism that the Messiah is going to bring. He says, I baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there, the people there are wondering, is he the Messiah? But John says, no, but he is coming after me. He will pour out his Spirit on his disciples and fire upon his enemies. He'll bring cleansing to his people and judgment to his enemies. And John's message is urgent. Israel needs to repent and be baptized now because this judgment is coming. It's about to take place. And he doesn't mince words with them, as you saw. He calls them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, vipers are poisonous snakes, And when snakes are in a log that's thrown into the fire, well, they sense the heat and they flee. Is that what these people are doing? Is their repentance truly from the heart or just going along with the crowd? And John presses them to truly change and bear fruit worthy of repentance. You see, the Israelites, they were convinced that they were God's special people. They were descendants of Abraham. They didn't need to look at God's word to see how they should live. Instead, they thought they were good because of their ancestry. But John's words cut through this. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If they don't repent, being a descendant of Abraham won't deliver them from judgment. In fact, it will actually make their judgment worse because they have God's word and they ignore it. If they're children of Abraham, they should have the faith of Abraham. Jesus said that as well when he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They thought they were God's special people, but John says they're nothing special at all. They haven't been faithful. And it's not like God needs them. He's able to make children from these stones. And John could have been referring to just some random rocks laying nearby. But also, remember that he's at the Jordan River. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan with Joshua, they gathered 12 large stones and they laid them in the Jordan as a witness. This is the place where God brought them into the promised land. God has already raised up a new Israel before. During the Exodus, the first time they came to the Jordan, the spies gave a bad report and the people rebelled. And those people all wandered for 40 years and died in the wilderness. So then it was their children that entered, that ended up crossing the Jordan and setting up those stones. They were the new Israel. If the Israelites John is talking to don't turn to God, God can easily raise up a new Israel again. And there's no time to spare. In verse 9, he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is all happening now. They were told by Malachi to repent, and God has patiently waited for 400 years. There's no more waiting. At last, and last Sunday, we looked at the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the judgment John is talking about. And when John uses those words of the axe laid at the root of the tree, well, he's alluding to something that they would have been familiar with in Isaiah chapter 10. That same language is used to refer to Assyria. At that time, Assyria was the axe in the hand of Yahweh. He used Assyria to chop down the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was the end of the northern kingdom. Now God is about to use another axe. It won't be Assyria, they're gone. Now this time it will be Rome. Rome will cut down the unfruitful trees of the forest. Well, now John is starting to get their attention. And they ask, well, what shall we do? And John answers them with specifics. Repentance, it's not a vague or general regret. It's always specific about specific sins. You know, if you pray, well, nobody's perfect and I'm included in that, that's not real repentance. Real repentance names specific sins that you're confessing as wrong and turning away from them. Is that how you deal with your sin before God? And do you do it quickly? We each need to be confessing our sins as we realize them throughout the week. Unconfessed sin puts a barrier in the relationship between you and God. It's just like the disobedience of your children that puts a barrier in the relationship between the child and the mother and father. Confessing the sins clears that barrier and refreshes the relationship and puts it back to where it should be. So confess your sins to God as you realize them throughout your day. You know, our corporate confession of sin that we have, that we did earlier in the worship service, it's corporate. It's not meant to take the place of personal confession throughout the week. As a corporate confession, it's a statement of faith. We're together confessing our sinfulness before God. It's not meant to be an introspective time of remembering and confessing personal sins we've committed all throughout the week. Those should have been confessed in your personal times of prayer throughout the week. However, as you notice, today we did add a silent confession after the corporate confession. And that does give you the opportunity, if you remember something that you have not confessed, this morning something happened, you can bring it before God and confess it as we are together before Him. But don't take it as something where you can store up everything through the week and plan to say, God, forgive me for those things, whatever they were. No, be specific throughout the week with those things. So the people ask John, what shall we do? And he gives them specific things they are doing that are wrong. Things that if they truly repent, they will change what they're doing. And those changed actions would be the fruits worthy of repentance that he's talking about. So the first thing he mentions to them is about caring for the poor. In verse 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So if you want to be ready for the Lord's coming, show mercy to those around you who are in need. Don't live only for yourself. God has given you more than you need. That's what he does. He daily loads us with great benefits, and he does it for a reason, so that we will have enough to share with others who are in need. And then the tax collectors come and they ask, well, what shall we do? Now, tax collection in Rome, it was farmed out to people. A tax collector had a district, and he had a certain amount of tax money that he had to give to Rome from that district. And Rome allowed him, the tax collector, to collect as much above that amount as he wanted to, as long as Rome got the amount that they required. Well, you can imagine what kind of situation that sets up. The tax collectors would regularly intimidate people and deceive them and collect much more than the tax that was due. Many of them became extremely wealthy through that form of theft. People hated the tax collectors because they knew what was going on, but they couldn't do anything about it. So when the tax collectors asked John, what shall we do? He says, you're a tax collector? Quit stealing. Don't collect any more than the appropriate commission that is your due. You're not here to oppress others for your own benefit. You're here to enrich others from God's gifts to you. And then the soldiers came, and they said, well, what shall we do? Now, we don't know exactly who those soldiers were. You know, they may have been Roman soldiers, but it's more likely they were probably members of Herod's guard. But regardless of what soldiers they were, his answer is clear to them. He says, don't intimidate anyone. Don't accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. Quit using your position of authority to oppress, to steal from others. Anyone in any position of authority is in that position for a reason. It's to restrain wickedness and to promote righteousness within that domain. Whether it's in the family, in the workplace, in the church, in the government, in whatever authority you have, you need to use that authority to protect people and to promote peace, not to provoke or to oppress. Jesus, he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he uses it to punish the wicked and to serve and promote blessing to the righteous and to promote his own glory. And we must use our authority in imitation of him with the overriding purpose of promoting his glory. So John is making it clear here. The call to return to the Lord, it's not merely a national call to repentance for Israel. It's also a call that each individual needs to obey. Israel, they did have national sins they needed to repent of, just like we do in our nation. And our system of government, it gives us more ability to call our rulers to account, much more than they had in Rome. We can vote, we can run for office, we can speak to and attempt to influence those in office. And we need to do those things to call our rulers to account so that they work to promote righteousness and punish wickedness. But it's not enough to lament the sins of the government. There's much there that needs to be changed. And we need to call for that change. But also, as John charges here, we must look at ourselves. We have to address our personal sins and change, and with changes that are worthy of repentance. John makes the warning clear in verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is laid at the root of every individual tree. John doesn't let them hide in the group. The same personal need for repentance is shown in verse 17 as well, where it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Most of us are probably familiar with wheat seeds or wheat berries, as they're called. On the plant, each seed is enclosed in a husk. And that husk has to be separated from the seed during the harvest and threshing process. But you end up with a pile of a mixture of seeds and husks and other broken pieces of the wheat plant. Everything other than the seeds, that's called chaff. During winnowing, the mixture is thrown up in the air. And the breeze blows the chaff away from the heavier seeds, which then fall to the floor. And in John's analogy, those who repent are the seeds. Those who do not repent are the chaff, which is burned with fire. Jesus will separate the wheat from the chaff, individual from individual, faithful from unfaithful. There will be no escape except for those who repent and believe in God's promise in Christ. And to a lot of people, that's a disruptive and offensive message. It was to old Israel and to King Herod. They hated that message. They hated John for it. And later John got arrested and imprisoned for saying it was wrong for King Herod to have his brother's wife. Now that should be plain and clear to everyone. But John got arrested and killed for saying it. The gospel is offensive to impenitent, arrogant people who think they can live any way that they please. Luke started off this passage by listing out seven very prominent people. Caesar, Governor Pontius Pilate, several tetrarchs, and two high priests. And then there's John, the son of a priest, but with no official prominence. And he's out in the middle of nowhere proclaiming a message that does get a big hearing. Some people respond, and some, especially those in prominence, hate it. Judgment is coming, and either you humble yourself, repent, and follow the true King of Kings, or you're judged. A message like that that John had was viewed as a threat to those who wanted to live their own way. It's a message that has and will continue to change the world. But as John has shown, the world isn't going to take it lying down. It didn't in John's day, and it won't now. The offensive message says if there's no repentance, it means judgment for eternity, while repentance means blessing in the presence of God for eternity. But that blessing doesn't mean life here will be nothing but a party. We may see greater and greater persecution come. Sin among the body of Christ may cause great harm and hurt. And just the hardships that come in a fallen world, they're hard. The message of Advent to prepare for the coming King recognizes all of that. In fact, all of that is the result of sin, and that's why he came and is coming. Even today, we still have the same call to repentance and to faith and to faithfulness. And when he comes, he will set all things right. As we remain in him, he will sustain us. He will make his message known through us. And he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So no matter what comes, we can respond like the psalmist in Psalm 98, as we read earlier. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. For he's coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. So in Advent, there's a warning to repent and to remain faithful. Heed that warning. And as you heed it, there is great hope and great comfort as we prepare and look forward to his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable us to understand the gospel you've given us. Thank you for your servants who have proclaimed it clearly. Thank you for John and his faithfulness all the way to the end, losing his life for the sake of his Savior. And we thank you most of all for your Son, our Savior and Lord. Turn our hearts to you so that we receive his word as the word of life and authority, the word of truth that all men must believe. And may we live faithfully, believing and submitting to you and believing and following the things you have called us to do and to be, so that we would bring glory and honor to Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.